Turning your Bibles with me to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, the second to last book in the New Testament. We're in a four-week series here. This is week number 3. As we study the book of Jude and learn what this short little epistle has for us. Do you recognize or remember the name Steve Irwin? All right, the ripples in the crowd indicate that some of you do. Maybe some of you recognize him by his more famous TV personality name, the Crocodile Hunter. Steve Irwin was an Australian zookeeper that was also an animal expert who rose to fame in the late 1990s, primarily through his hit wildlife documentaries. He had about 10 or 11 years that he filmed. He recorded over 240 TV shows, which broadcasted all over the world. He became a sensation on the animal planet. And he was best known for tackling crocodiles with his bare hands, just for fun, I guess. I don't know why anyone would ever dream of doing that. Most of us, normal people, look at a crocodile and keep our distance. He had the idea at some point early on in life that there's a crocodile. I want to tackle it. I just don't get that. Why would you do that? His other exploits were just as daring. He liked to track down the most deadly animals in the world. In fact, one pretty funny FedEx commercial shows him tracking down a wild snake in Africa, getting bit by it, and if he had used FedEx for the anti-venom, he wouldn't have died. Obviously, it was a spoof for them, but it really fit his personality. He chased down the craziest, wildest, most deadly animals out there. Sadly, he was tragically killed in 2006 at the age of 44. His death was actually very unusual. He was going to film a shot of a stingray sliding through the ocean, swimming through the ocean, got a little too close, and the stingray turned and attacked him. It's the only documented stingray death, or recorded, I think, stingray death known to be on camera. Of course, he was filming a documentary at that time as well, and the footage went to his family. That footage has never been released, thankfully. The stingray struck him in the heart multiple times as he bled out in the ocean there, and before his team could get him to the hospital, he died from blood loss. The ironic thing is that Irwin died doing the very thing he loved, tracking down these wild, deadly animals. And we wouldn't normally think of the stingray as a deadly animal, but this one claimed his life. A job like that has occupational hazards. Working with deadly animals, working with animals that could harm you, certainly is an occupational hazard. And believers in Christ have occupational hazards as well. There are things that we have in our lives that we engage in because of being a believer that threaten to destroy us. The book of Jude identifies one of those occupational hazards. It is the heresy or the error of false teaching. That is one such occupational hazard that Christians have, because in this false teaching, this hazard is so deadly because oftentimes the people who have these things are coming up out of the church. They come up from among us, and they come up from within our congregation. So it makes it extremely challenging, extremely deadly. False teaching is saturating in this world, is it not? False teaching is saturating this world. It's throughout the world. Doesn't matter where you live, what area of the country you're in, false teaching will probably be there. No one is automatically immune from false teaching. False teaching can ensnare anyone. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, addresses this thought. Paul writes this, "Let him who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." The moment that we start thinking we are immune from disaster or immune from spiritual shipwreck is the moment that we become susceptible, no matter what age we are. So according to Jude, believers can take heed to their own souls to prevent a fall. You and I can take responsibility for our own spiritual well-being. How do we do that? Verses 17 through 23 of Jude instruct us to contend for your own soul. To contend for your own soul. This is like the physician who goes and treats a number of people, but yet doesn't pay attention to their own personal health. Christians that deal in the world of error, that deal and rub shoulders with sinful things all the time, have to take care that they don't get contaminated themselves. So every single one of us must contend. We must strive after and protect and watch over our own souls. This passage this morning, Jude 17 through 23, gives three instructions, three main commands to help us contend for our spiritual well-being. Jude doesn't want any believer to fall into error. That's why he spent a dozen verses describing what false teachers look like. That's why he described what they act like, what their lifestyle is like. Why? Just so that we would know what they look like? No, so that we would avoid them, so we wouldn't fall prey to them. And in verses 17 through 23, he then turns his attention to the beloved. Verse 17 begins with this, "But you, beloved..." So he's shifting his attention away from the false teachers and now to us who believe. And these instructions help us immensely as we strive and contend for the faith and do it in a way that is without contentiousness. Let's look at verses 17 through 19 together. Verse 17. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." So the first step, the first instruction that Jude gives for us is this: expect ungodly false teachers. Expect ungodly false teachers. I said a minute ago that verses 5 through 16 describe these false teachers. So why is Jude calling our attention back to them after spending so much time on them in the first place? Because now he's making application to believers. And the main application he wants us to get is very much this: expect them. You can't win a battle you don't expect. It's a lot more difficult to win something if you're fighting if you don't expect it. But if we expect false teachers to come because they're out there, we will take adequate preparation to stand against their infiltration. Well, verse 17 tells us that these false teachers arise in the last time. The last days is what Peter refers to in 2 Peter 2. That's the time from the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1 until the return of Christ in the rapture. We are living in the last days. The apostle Paul and Peter and Jude lived in the last days also. How could they live in the last days and we live in the last days? Well, it's tied to the imminent return of Christ. Because Jesus could return at any moment, every single one of us have lived in the last days. So this is the time period that we live in. We live in the last days right now. And the fact of the matter is this: until Jesus returns, there will be opponents to the gospel. There will be people that stand against the truth, that subvert it, that twist it. So expect them. Remembering these apostles' predictions here is what Jude instructs us to do. Verse 17 says, "Remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles." So this isn't even the first time that they had heard it. This was a common teaching just years after Jesus had returned. The apostles had adequately warned them, and we would do well to pay attention to these same warnings. So remembering the apostles' predictions keeps us vigilant against false teachers. But recognizing their character enables us to identify them quickly. If we know to look for them and we know what we're looking for, odds are we'll find them very quickly. Verses 18 and 19 give five descriptions of false teachers. The first one is mockers in verse 18. It's a scoffer, one who expresses contempt or scorn who makes fun of by ridiculing. Our culture does not appreciate Christianity. And more it grows, it increases its mock or its scorn toward believers. The second term here in verse 18 is a phrase: walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Verse 16, just a couple verses earlier, uses the same phrase. 2 Peter chapter 2 uses the same phrase. The repetition highlights something that Jude and Peter want us to understand: that these false teachers are driven and ruled by their ungodly lusts. Christians are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to be energized, to be directed by the Spirit. These unbelievers are driven and ruled and controlled by their base desires. It's evident to see in their lifestyle that all that they pursue is lustful. It's whatever they want. But third, verse 19 gets into the next description. It's the word sensual or the word worldly. This word means pertaining to the life of the natural world and whatever belongs to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 describes the natural man, the unsaved man. The natural man is the man that is concerned only with the things that he or she can see. James chapter 3 tells us that worldly wisdom is sensual or of this life. This includes more than just erotic or lustful desires. Being worldly means loving and pursuing the things of this life more than the things of God. If we're going to take Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 and flip it around, we would say that worldliness is setting our affections on things below, not on things above. These false teachers embody this worldliness, this desire for the stuff and the things of this life. Fourth, verse 19 tells us they're divisive. They cause divisions by their heresy. Error always produces strife and conflict. It divides people. And then fifth, they are devoid of the Spirit. These teachers don't possess the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't belong to them. And Jude is about to contrast the devoid spirit with the filling of the Spirit for true believers. So mockers, walking according to their own lusts, sensual, divisive, devoid, these help us to expect and to recognize false teachers. If you expect an attack, you'll prepare for it. One of the most famous battles or incidents, we could say, in the Revolutionary War perfectly shows how this principle could come to bear. This battle never would have happened if the British and their German mercenaries, the Hessians, would have applied this principle. This is the Battle of Trenton, New Jersey. Most of you would recognize it as the famous crossing of the Delaware. Here's the story. After weeks of retreating, General George Washington's Continental Army needed a victory to boost morale and to increase their enlistments. The army at that time really heavily depended on people signing up to fight for a short period of time. And a lot of those enlistments were coming due in the next few weeks. So after retreating from New York City, Washington knew he had to do something to boost morale. So on Christmas night, 1776, again, the nation is just 6 months old, he planned a daring mission to take the city of Trenton, New Jersey, requiring his army of 2,400 men to cross the icy Delaware River in a winter storm in the dead of night and then march 10 miles to the city of Trenton. They pulled it off. They captured the city easily, and later, the next century, Emanuel Lutz, a German painter, painted this work, Washington Crosses the Delaware. This battle may not have ever taken place, though, if the British had just listened to their intelligence. You see, deserters and spies alerted the British and the Germans that the Americans were planning to attack. But the Germans said, nah, this can't be. They don't have enough men. And look at the storm. They can't attack in a storm like this. And they chose not to prepare themselves. They made no defenses. And they lost. It was a key moral victory for the Continental Army. And if the British had just prepared by expecting them, things might have turned out differently. Be prepared to expect error and false teaching. It shouldn't surprise us when we come across heresy. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us this: be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you've let your spiritual guard down, you need to be vigilant. Because Satan never lets his guard down. He's always seeking new believers to swallow, to stumble, to trip up. Have you had a spiritual victory lately? Have you been growing? Be careful. Because oftentimes, after seasons of growth and seasons of spiritual victory, Satan attacks. Recent spiritual success often foreshadows upcoming spiritual conflict. Expect temptation to come soon. As we walk through this world, as we interact with the sin and the false teaching and the error and the heresy around us, we have to expect it. And Jude helps us by reminding us that this false teaching will be present all the time in the last days. So expect it. Be vigilant. Well, having this right mindset, this right expectation is extremely helpful for us. And that enables us then to apply his second principle in verses 20 through 21. These two verses form one sentence and they have one main command. And it's found at the beginning of verse 21. It's the verb keep. Let's read these two verses together. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The main verb here is the word keep. So Jude's second encouragement or instruction for us is to keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's take this apart because I don't think this is necessarily understood quickly. What does he mean by this? Well, to keep means to cause a condition to continue, to keep something unharmed and undeserved. It's protection. Jude commands us to keep ourselves. So our focus is now on our own spiritual lives. And it's something that we have to take responsibility for. We can't rely on the person next to us or a family member or our parents or a spouse or a pastor to protect us alone. We have to take responsibility for our own lives here. Keep yourself in the love of God. The love of God is where we are to keep ourselves. Well, what does that mean? It's a nice phrase, and it's even a motivating phrase. But what does it mean? John 15 is extremely helpful here. Jesus said in verses 9 and 10, "Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And just a few verses earlier, Jesus compared abiding in him to a branch being connected to its roots. At our house the last couple of weeks, Kate and I have ripped out a number of vines and even cut down a couple of small trees that were planted in the wrong spots, like right next to our foundation. We cut those trees down, and we don't expect them to bear fruit now because they're disattached from the roots. John 15:4 says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. The tree flourishes with life because it's connected to the roots." And the believer, you and I, will flourish with life when we are connected to our Lord. To keep ourselves in the love of God means that we walk in fellowship with God. We abide in him, is the way that John puts it. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, this seems to convey we need to earn God's love. If we're keeping ourselves in God's love, this is something we have to earn. That's not true. The Bible records over and over again that God loves us perfectly. There's nothing we could do to earn his love because he already showed it to us. Our objective relationship with God will never change. So if you walk in disobedience, God still loves you, though you might not be walking in fellowship with him. The command here is to abide in fellowship with God. And really, this idea of keep refers back to one of Jude's themes in the entire book. This concept of keeping is recorded 6 different times. Let me point out 4 of those occasions to you in this short book. In verse 1, what are believers called? They're called, sanctified, and preserved, or kept, is the word. The Lord Jesus Christ keeps believers. We are protected through our union with Christ. The second reference is in verse 6. The angels did not keep their proper dominion. They left the place that they were supposed to stay in. The boundaries that they were supposed to remain in, they went beyond. Well, in verse 21, this is contrasted with us now as believers. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God. If you view the love of God as a boundary, we are to stay in that boundary, as contrasted to those angels who did not keep their domain. Verse 24 records another instance of this concept of keep. It's this: "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." The Lord God keeps us. And through this little word keep, Jude lays out his explanation of the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Believers work diligently to keep themselves, to maintain their walk with God, yet they ultimately rest in their relationship with God and God's ability and sovereignty to protect them. It's a beautiful picture of dependent discipline, as Pastor has articulated to us. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? I think we understand what it is. So how do we do it? Well, Jude has three terms that begin with that end with ing. Three terms in verses 20 through 21 that explain how. They are the means by which we abide or keep ourselves in the love of God. Let's look at them. First of all, in verse 20, is build up your faith, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The best way to maintain fellowship with God is to simply grow. If you're walking with God and you're abiding with Him, that means you're flourishing and bearing fruit. The word build here means to add on to something that's already laid. It's building on a foundation. It's a concept for us that our holy faith, as Jude records, is the foundation. That's how we get into this relationship to begin with, by faith. And then we strive diligently to add to our faith. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 says this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We have a responsibility, not just from Jude, but in other places in Scripture, to grow, to add to our faith. And this faith, as Jude describes, is a holy faith. So any type of growth will result in more holiness, not less. And this is contrasted with the false teachers, because anyone who follows false teaching will end up drifting more and more into error and defilement. False teaching does not lead to holiness. True teaching, the true faith, the gospel, always builds up a holy faith. As long as you build your faith and grow in your faith, you remain in God's love. You can't grow spiritually and not be in fellowship with God. You can't be spiritual and draw close to God without having a relationship with Him. Every single one of us here has things in our lives that need to be built up, that need to be addressed. And this is from the youngest to the oldest. This is all of us. If we continue with Jude's building metaphor, if we use the imagery of constructing a building, let me ask you a couple questions. Do you need to pour a foundation and start into the spiritual life? You can't build upon something that doesn't already exist. You need a foundation by faith through Jesus. What about this? Do some of you need to lay aside a sin pattern or change a habit in your life? This would be like going into a house to do major renovation and stripping it to the studs and clearing out different rooms and remodeling and re-renovating and renovating the whole thing. Perhaps others of you need to do some minor projects that need to be addressed. There's some housekeeping items or some minor projects along the out in the backyard. And as long as we are believers, there will be constant things that need to be addressed, that need to be refocused. My wife and I talked through some things this weekend where I said, this is what I need to change. I need to work on my schedule so that I can prioritize my Bible reading. That has slipped in the last few weeks, so I need to make sure that I'm getting up early enough to do that. Well, that's not a huge, major thing that I have to confess a life pattern, but it's maintenance. It's building up my faith as I choose to make steps to walk with God. That doesn't mean I'm better than anyone else. The fact that I have to do it means that I'm just a normal human being like you. We're all striving to do this together. So I want to encourage you to identify the steps that the Spirit is convicting you about, and then take those steps. Build up your faith. It's your responsibility. Second, Jude says to pray in the Holy Spirit. This is in verse 20 as well. Praying in the Holy Spirit. The emphasis here in the original is on the Holy Spirit. It's placed first in the phrase. False teachers don't possess the Spirit at all, yet believers are commanded to pray in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that we pray in a secret prayer language or speak in tongues? No. That's the short answer. No. One commentator wrote this: praying in the Spirit is in line with the usual sense of doing something in the Spirit, which means that it refers to prayer controlled or guided by the Spirit. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says this: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Paul is not advocating a prayer language there. He is commanding us to be so filled with the Spirit that we pray according to the Spirit's will. John MacArthur says this about this passage: this is praying for that which is consistent with the Spirit's will. Prayers take great effort. If you've ever prayed, it's more like wrestling than it is snoozing. It's easier to snooze, but prayer takes a lot of effort. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 records that Epaphras, a friend of Paul, labored in prayer for other believers. He labored. He wrestled. He worked. Prayer takes hard work. Some of you may grow a little discouraged by that. Wow, prayer is hard work? To me, that was one of the most liberating things I came across this past summer. That it's supposed to be hard to pray. And that's okay. We can wrestle and labor in prayer for ourselves and for one another. So how can you embrace the struggle to labor in prayer? What steps do you need to take to say, yes, I'm going to get into the ring and I'm going to wrestle in prayer? The third ing word that Jude uses is in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking means to remain in a place or state with expectancy concerning a future event. So you're stationary, but you're looking to the future, expecting something to happen. This word is used in Luke chapter 1 to refer to Zechariah going into the temple, and the people outside waited for him. They were fixed outside the temple, expecting him to come back to them in the future. And they wondered why he delayed. Well, he had seen an angel, and an angel had given him a command. The word, the English word anticipate, best captures this meaning. Anticipate. We anticipate Jesus' coming return. It's not just, oh yeah, it's coming, and we acknowledge it every once in a while. This is something we build our lives around. This is something that we look forward to with expectancy and hope. This is better than Christmas. This is Jesus returning. This command may seem a little bit out of place to some of us. You know, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, we build up our faith. That makes sense. We pray in the Holy Spirit. Okay, I get that. That's talking about our walk with God, our fellowship with Him. But why is anticipating the coming of Jesus here? That doesn't seem to fit. And I think the reason that doesn't seem to fit for us is because our theology is a little bit messed up. It's a little bit backward. One commentator said this, quote, Jude emphasized that believers remain in God's love by waiting for Christ's return. Christians cannot remain in God's love if they immerse themselves in this world. Those who take their eyes off their future hope will find that their love for God is slowly evaporating, and it will be evident that their real love is for the present evil age. Have you ever heard of text neck? Text neck. This is a new phenomenon that health organizations are referring to as the neck pain and damage sustained from looking down at a screen too frequently and for too long. If you go outside at all in the world, perhaps you do this as I do, you put your phone or your tablet or your screen down below you about waist level, and what do you do to look at it? You hunch, and your head goes straight down. This is text neck. It strains your neck. In fact, when you look down like that, it's approximately 50 pounds of strain on your neck. That's like having a bag of rice, a 50-pound bag of rice on your neck, or like a small thing of cement, a small bag of cement on your neck. I don't think that's healthy. But how many of us believers have spiritual text neck, where we're so focused on what's right in front of us that our neck and our mindset and our whole focus begins to shift directly to our feet? And instead of looking to the future and saying, there's hope coming on that horizon, We get so full of our jobs, in our lives, in our to-do lists, in our schedules, that we don't even notice that Jesus is coming back. It doesn't even bother us that he might come back today or tomorrow. Here's the litmus test. When you hear in preaching or when you read in your Bible that Jesus is coming again, does it thrill you 100% with no reservations? Or is there a little twinge of, well, that'd be great, but I'd really like to do this. I'd really like to experience that. If we have any reservations about the return of Christ, we're not anticipating rightly. Our view of God is broken. Because if we correctly understood our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he would be the greatest thing that we look forward to. Jesus said this, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So Jude's command here fits perfectly. He's exhorting us and challenging us not only to build up our faith, we know about that, to pray under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit, but also to get our eyes off of this world and to focus and anticipate the return of Jesus Christ. Keep yourself in the love of God. Well, what's the effect? What's the result? Well, when you walk with God, when you maintain fellowship with God, abiding in God's love, keeping yourself in the love of God, this prevents you from falling into error. A good, right, healthy relationship with God keeps you from falling into error. It's preventative. But it also does something we don't tend to think about. It also equips you and keeps your heart tender to the needs of others. The closer you draw to Christ, the greater your love for others becomes. One key part of the Christian life that many overlook is that healthy Christians are outwardly focused. Healthy Christians are outwardly focused. Rescuing others from contamination helps to keep our own souls from error because we're walking with God, we're ministering to others, and we're observing the effects and the devastation that comes if we drift away. And that's Jude's point here in verses 22 through 23. He wants us and exhorts us to rescue others from contamination. Now, these two verses are a little bit ambiguous in the original language. They're a little bit challenging to interpret. And the main challenge is this. Does Jude instruct us to reach out to two types of people or to three? In different translations, sometimes do two phrases and others do three phrases. I believe that Jude is writing to us to reach out to three different types of people. Here's why. Jude has an affinity, a preference in his writing for triads, for groups of three. It's throughout his letter. Perhaps you've even noticed it. But just look at a couple of these instances with me. Glance back with me at verse 1. Jude says, to those who are called, sanctified, and preserved or kept. He uses a group of three. In verse 2, mercy, peace, and love. He uses a group of three. And that greeting right there in verse 2 is the only such greeting with those specific three virtues in the entire New Testament. So Jude wasn't just doing what was standard. He specifically chose those things. In verse 4, he looks at false teachers, calls them ungodly, then uses three clauses to describe them. They were marked out for condemnation. They turned the grace of God to lewdness, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 5 through 7, he goes to the Old Testament and uses three examples of judgment. Angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Israelites in the land of Egypt. In verse 11, he uses three Old Testament apostates as examples. Cain, Balaam, Korah. He doesn't exclusively write in threes, but he does over and over again. In verses 20 through 21, the two verses we just looked at, there are three instructions to keep yourself in the love of God. Building up your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, anticipating, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So because of that, I do believe that Jude is writing to tell us to reach out to three different types of people. For that reason, let's use the New American Standard, the NASB translation of this verses, because that pulls out this interpretation the best. So verses 22 through 23. say this, and have mercy on some who are doubting. So that's number one. Number two, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear. Number three, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. The first category is in verse 22. Compassionately minister to the doubters. Doubters refer to those who are wavering. They've come under the influence of false teachers, and it's unsteadied them. They're like a toddler trying to walk. They're balancing back and forth. They have questions about the things that they've heard. They're unsettled in their faith. And Jude tells us to show compassion to them, to show mercy to them. The mercy we receive from God in verse 2, the mercy that we look forward to receiving from Jesus in verse 21, is the same mercy we give to others. Contending is not harsh. It extends mercy. There's kindness and compassion here. Gently guide these who are doubting back to the truth. Second, in verse 23, we have the second person. Quickly snatch those who are dabbling. Others have gone further than doubting. They've begun to experiment. They've started into this false teaching. They've, as Jude says, come close to the fire. And if unchecked, their path will lead them to the very fires of hell. So Jude tells us to snatch them or seize them. This word means to grab them suddenly. This isn't like, hey, down there, do you need some help? This is you grab them from the edge and yank them back quickly, because this will prevent them from being engulfed in the fire. Verse 23 gives us the third group as well. Wisely extend mercy to the defiled. This is the last group. And their garments have been polluted by the flesh. They're so involved in false teaching that they've been defiled by it. This language is actually quite graphic. The word in verse 23 for garment refers to the inner or undergarment. The word defiled means to pollute by bodily function. John MacArthur says this, quote, just as no one wants to handle someone else's dirty underwear and be defiled physically, so we should be extremely wary of getting too close to the spiritual defilement of those corrupted by false teachers. It's not a pleasant picture. But what Jude is doing is snapping us out of our slumber at times and reminding us graphically how challenging and how dangerous it is to get involved with false teaching. These folks, these people, have fallen into false teaching. They're not false teachers themselves. Our instructions about false teachers are in verses 17 through 19. We avoid them, we reject them, we expect them. These are people that have been defiled by and corrupted by false teachers. Yet instead of being harsh to them, what does the Bible say? Save with fear, showing mercy to them. We have mercy to show to those who are truly repentant. But we do it with fear, and we do it hating. We don't hate them, but we do it with fear. We're cautious. We know that this could defile us. We're afraid of being contaminated. This fear is healthy. It keeps us away from sin. The phrase, hating the garment polluted by the flesh, this is how we show mercy with fear. We reach out to the person, but we avoid their defilement. We avoid their deeds. We avoid their garments. We hate the sin and detest the defilement false teaching brings. Holiness doesn't call us to avoid other people, but to avoid the defilement of other people. And so we have a responsibility then to extend, to reach out. And again, this is one of the ways that we demonstrate care for our own soul, is that we are reaching out to minister to others. It opens our eyes to the effects of sin. It helps us to remember how other people are struggling, and it keeps us from falling into that sin. The intensity of your love for Christ really determines how intensely you seek to rescue others. Keeping yourself in the love of Christ is the hinge. If you have a strong love for Christ, you will have a strong love for other people. Corporal Desmond Doss exemplified this spirit as a medic in World War II. While fighting on the island of Okinawa, Doss's company attempted to take a 350-foot-high cliff known as the Maida Escarpment. The soldiers called it Hacksaw Ridge because of how bloody and violent the fighting was at the top of this cliff. Almost immediately after scaling the ridge, the Japanese counterattacked and forced the Americans to retreat back down to the ridge. Problem was, only a third of the men that went up came back down. Two-thirds in a short period of time were mown down at the top of that ridge. And yet, Doss, as the medic, recognized his responsibility, and he chose to stay on that ridge and rescue as many soldiers as possible in spite of enemy patrols and fire. Now, that would be courageous in and of itself. But the thing that made Doss unique was he was a conscientious objector. He carried no weapon. In fact, he never touched a weapon because of his religious beliefs. He was a Seventh-day Adventist who believed that killing was wrong. So with no weapon in enemy territory for 12 hours through the dead of night, he worked to rescue men and pull them to the ridge and lower them down the cliff face, 350 feet. He single-handedly rescued 75 men. President Harry Truman gave him the Medal of Honor after the war to commemorate his heroic service. Obviously, his love for country was very great, but why did he do that in the first place? He was a religious man. He was a believing man. He loved God. His love for God, his love for country, and his love for his countrymen drove him to heroically rescue his fellow soldiers. Now, you and I probably will never receive a Medal of Honor. And certainly, we will never receive a Medal of Honor when you rescue a soul from false teaching. The president doesn't recognize such actions. But our God recognizes such actions. And our eternal reward will be far greater. In fact, Doss testified that what he prayed all night was, "Lord, help me to get just one more." And that's the prayer we have to have. That as we contend for our own souls, as we watch over our own souls, our walking with God, our abiding in God, our keeping ourselves in the love of God motivates us and drives us to say, "Lord, help me to get just one more." Let's pray together. Father, we don't know how you work. You work in mysterious and majestic ways. And yet we're so thankful that you've rescued us, that you've changed us, that you've grown us, that you've ministered to us. Perhaps, Lord, there's some here today that do not know Christ. We pray that you would work and labor in their hearts, that you would stir them, draw them to yourself. For the many that are here that are believers, that are striving to walk with you, if there are some that need to make major renovations to build up their faith, some that need to come back in fellowship with you, we pray that today would be that day. That you would stir them, give them the courage and the boldness to make a right choice. For those that have smaller things, perhaps, things that need to be addressed, maintenance items, we pray that you would motivate us to do it. And Lord, with all of us here, we pray that we would strive to reach out to rescue those who are perishing, to those who are spotted by the flesh, defiled, doubting, dabbling in the fire. Protect us, but may we minister with grace and mercy and compassion. In Jesus' name, amen.